I just wanted to sort of set the theme in a bit of context, really, tonight. Earlier in the summer, if you were here when we were doing our James series, Dave Simpson, thank you, Dave, used a challenging phrase that stuck in my head about functional atheism. Anyone else remember that? There's a few nods. A few nods. He was asking the searching question, really, what difference does my faith in Jesus make to the way I live my life? Does it make any difference at all? It's a good question to ask. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we've got life eternal with God in the future. But what difference does it make now? And earlier this week, Mike Griffiths was corresponding with us. He's already been mentioned once tonight. He's one of our global partners in Myanmar. And as we had our elders' Vision Day yesterday, he asked a question for us to ponder as we considered our mission and vision as a church. He said, "How does Moneyhill Estate look different because Moneyhill Church is here?" Good question. Good question. And you can make it more sort of specific and personal as well. So how does your street or your office or your school or college or university or wherever God has put you, how does it look different because you are there? How are you and your faith in Christ making a difference? And so as I was thinking about sort of what to preach on this evening, as our focus is on JCM, I've been really encouraged as we've been just thinking a little bit about the work that they do. And their example gets me to ask the question, how am I helping those less fortunate than myself? So this evening, what I want us to do is just to meditate briefly on two passages of Scripture. The first one is on the screen now, which just brings this question of sort of mercy ministry, of caring for those in need, into sharp relief, I think. So I'm going to pray for us, and then Rebecca's going to come and read this first reading for us. So let's pray together. Father God, thank you for that heart of yours that we've been thinking about this evening already. Your concern for the marginalized, for the exploited, for the weak, for the vulnerable. Thank you for your word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. And we pray, Father, please, as we ponder and reflect on your word this evening, we would hear your voice, that you would be at work by your Spirit, challenging us and changing us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's look at Matthew 25. Thanks, Rebecca.
Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thank you very much. So we're jumping into Matthew's Gospel in the middle of a sort of an extended section of teaching by Jesus, which is primarily focused on the final judgment. It's not something we like to talk about much, is it? It's a sort of a sobering topic. And the passage begins with this sort of scene of majesty as we read of Jesus returning in his glory with all the angels around him. And this is no sort of low-profile state visit. It says that all the nations are there, gathered before him, gathered around his throne. This is a universal, inescapable event. And we read about this great separation there in verse 32 again. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Sheep and goats, similar but different. From a distance, you can't tell them apart very easily. But the shepherd knows. I don't want to trivialize this, but this passage always makes me think of a fantastic illustration that we used to do with an OHP. Remember OHPs? Some of you might not. It was a great children's talk. You'd put some Rice Krispies and some Cocoa Pops on top of the OHP. And then the people you'd slide them around, and the kids would have to work out which was a Rice Krispie and which was a Cocoa Pop just from looking from their silhouette on the screen. In case you're struggling to visualize that, I took the opportunity to do a bit of PowerPoint magic. It's amazing what you can do with Photoshop. Anyone know which is which? Yeah, I don't need to answer that. It's all right. Because the point of the illustration is that from a human point of view, when you're looking at them on the screen in silhouette, it's pretty difficult to tell. But God, as it were, looks down on the top of the OHP, and it's very, very clear to him which is which. There's no uncertainty or indecision here. He easily separates the more valuable sheep from the goats. And for the sheep, there's some fabulous news. They are blessed by the Father, he says. They're brought into their inheritance, the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. What a promise. Isn't that fabulous? We're brought into God's kingdom that's been prepared for them. But here's the thing. On what basis does he make the separation of sheep and goat? Well, verse 35 explains. For, this is why you're blessed. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now, it's a bit of a puzzle for some of us, isn't it? Because it sounds like Jesus is separating them out on the basis of the things that they've done. And at this point, all your grace sort of hairs are standing on end, saying, this doesn't sound right. This sounds like salvation by works. They're being separated on the basis, it seems, of their mercy ministries. And it's even more puzzling for the ones that Jesus is talking to, because they didn't even know when they did it. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? Well, that second puzzle is solved first, isn't it, in Jesus' reply. The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So you see that the sheep are blessed for their good behavior. They're blessed for meeting these basic needs of humanity, clothing, shelter, companionship, so on. And specifically, though, Jesus seems to be talking about these mercy ministries that are being done for Christians, for believers. He says, for these brothers and sisters of mine. Who are his brothers and sisters? Well, they're people that have put their trust in Jesus, aren't they? So this is specifically talking about mercy ministries that are directed at Christians. And I think there are two ideas here. Well, there's probably more than that, but there are definitely two ideas here with huge consequences. And the first one is this. Jesus identifies closely with his followers. Jesus is saying that what you did for these brothers and sisters of mine, my followers, you did for me. If you do something for my people, you're doing it for me. It's like the opposite of, it made me think of Saul on the Emmaus Road. Not on the Emmaus Road, on the Damascus Road. When Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul hasn't been persecuting Jesus, has he? He's been persecuting Christians. But for Jesus, persecuting Christians is the same as persecuting Jesus. And blessing Christians is the same as blessing Jesus. And as he says at the end of the passage, they're failing to feed or clothe or help Christians is the same as failing to do that for Jesus. Jesus identifies so closely with his followers. And that's an extraordinary privilege, isn't it, for us who are believers? To know that Jesus thinks of us like that? That when I'm suffering, Jesus is suffering. When I'm being looked after, Jesus is being blessed. That's an extraordinary privilege. But to spot the second kind of implication here, we need to go back to the puzzle. Do you remember the puzzle? Do we really enter the kingdom of God on the basis of what we've done? Is that right? Well, if you read the rest of the New Testament, it's pretty clear the answer to that is no. We don't enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of what we've done, as we sung in that great old hymn before. We enter on the basis of what Jesus has done. The only way we're going to get into heaven is faith in the Lord Jesus. His performance is the thing that matters, not ours. So how can Jesus say what he says here? How can Jesus say, if you've done this, you're in? Well, I think what it shows us is that Jesus assumes that if you have put your faith in him, then you will obviously love the brothers and sisters. That those two things are so closely related that it's as if you're saying, well, if you're loving the brothers, then you must be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you must be loving the brothers. And you can't have one without the other. The two things go together. So the principle is that Jesus just assumes, he expects that his followers will care for each other. And actually, that's why it reminds me of the James series. James has this big theme, doesn't he, about real faith working. Let me just read you a few verses from James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Here's the thing. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Striking parallel, isn't it? It's exactly the same thing. He's saying, you know, if you've got a brother or sister, a Christian, who's needing clothes or food or whatever, and you fail to do it, then where's your faith? You know, how do we know you've got faith? And we shouldn't be surprised that this is a striking parallel because, you know, James would have heard Jesus say this, right? He's meditating on what he's heard Jesus say. So the challenge for us is simple, isn't it? Are we doing this? Are we loving one another? Could someone look at your life and say, you must be a believer because of the way that you care for other believers? If there's a brother or sister in need, how are you helping them? And it raises a related question for us, I think, because how will you know your brother or sister is in need unless you have close relationships with them, unless you're walking alongside them? You know, we can't do this unless we know each other. An implication of Jesus' teaching here, I think, is that there can be no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other, and we need to love each other. He's called us, hasn't he, into a new family when we trust in Christ, and families love one another. and they know what's going on in each other's lives. It's not just a job for some gifted individuals. This is a calling for each of us, isn't it? And the New Testament is just chock full of injunctions to love one another, to bear with one another, to care for one another. So how are you doing? How are we doing as a church? I mean, if someone kind of came into our community here and spent a bit of time amongst us, would you say, how these money-hullions, have I made up a word there? How these money-hullions love each other? Would you say that? I hope so. And I certainly see evidence of practical care as I look around the church, and it brings me joy when I see that. But let's encourage each other to do it more and more. But this is still only half of the story, isn't it? So again, as I was thinking about this teaching, I was thinking about Galatians 6, which verse 9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." You see the implication of the "especially"? Especially means not just. Especially means we've also got to be showing mercy to non-believers. And as usual, Jesus' challenge on this is even more stark, and that's why we're going to hear another reading now from Luke 6. And I think Hannah's going to come and do that, and it should be here for us as well. Thanks, Hannah. Sorry, I didn't give you any warning of that at all, did I? Here it comes.
Luke 6, verse 27. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone gives you your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful."
We're not going to go into sort of a detailed examination of this text, mainly because I don't think we really need to, because Jesus' challenge here is strikingly clear, isn't it? This loving and blessing is something we should be doing even to our enemies. So yes, to fellow believers. Yes, to people that aren't believers. But yes, even to our enemies. And if for our enemies, then certainly for just, you know, the people we come into contact with who we have no particular beef with. But what I really want us to see as we just briefly reflect on this passage is the motivation here. And really it is to be like God. To be like God. One of God's defining characteristics is to be kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. You see it there, don't you, in verse 35. He, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, it says. He's a God of abounding grace. And Jesus says, if we are his true children, then we will be marked out by those same things, that same kind of love. It's captured in that final verse, isn't it? Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And again, this isn't just like a one-off comment from Jesus, sort of a throwaway remark. It's another golden thread that I see all the way through the his teaching and through the New Testament. And it's because the gospel is the driver here. We who have been forgiven so much should be those who forgive others. We who have been shown such undeserved kindness should be those who show undeserved kindness and grace. We are to be merciful just as our Father in heaven is merciful. But I have a sneaking suspicion that in the popular perception, that's not the view that people often have of Christians. I suspect that if you ask someone on the street, you know, what's the overriding characteristic of Christians, you would often hear that we're harsh and judgmental rather than loving and kind. Not always, but that tends to be the narrative that's put out there. And let's face it, that we've got a part to play in that narrative. So I think the challenge for our kind of church, who are so keen to get our doctrine right, is to say, how are we doing on Christian living? Is this truth that we love changing the lives that we live? How's our practical Christianity? What difference does knowing Jesus make in our daily lives? And again, I'm sure that many of us are doing this. I'm sure that we are. But I find myself challenged by both of these passages in the sense that Jesus is just so direct, isn't he? I find myself challenged to ask, well, how am I doing on mercy ministry? How am I doing loving the needy? How am I doing loving my brothers and sisters? And what should we be doing as individuals, yes, but also as a church to be honoring these commands of Jesus? It's fantastic, the work that JCM are doing, and it's great that as a church, so many of us are behind that and involved in that. It's great that as a church, we support the Birmingham City Mission, and there's the practical things like the food bank that we're involved in. But I think Jesus assumes that we'll all be doing this individually as well. It's not just something that we do together. I think it's something that marks out our individual lives. And from my reading of that Matthew passage, he expects that our care for one another is such an essential part of who we are that it can be used as an identity marker to say who is actually a Christian. And that is very challenging. And he calls us to show that same kind of love to those who are outside the church as well. So I just want to say I find these sorts of passages very challenging and searching. They raise difficult questions for me personally, and I think for us as a church. I don't have any sort of significant answers or steps forward, but I would urge you prayerfully to consider how are you doing in these areas. I'm going to make myself accountable and say one specific action I'm going to do is to try and read one or other, or possibly even both of these books, which have been sitting on my shelves. Well, this one, since Wesley Owen existed, so that's dating it. And if anyone else fancied reading one of those with me and talking about it and thinking about how that might work out, then I'd be really up for that. But just reading a book and even just reflecting on it is actually not what Jesus is calling us to do here, is it? He's calling us to go the next step. And if we just ponder, then we've not really answered the question or the call of the text, I think. And I suspect that historically, in our sort of reformed parts of the church, we've been so nervous about sort of being seen to wobble towards a sort of a social gospel that we've almost lost sight of these mercy ministries altogether. Not quite. And of course, I'm going to be the first to say we must always be preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and isn't it great to hear the heart of JCM for the folk they help to come to faith. But we're also called to live lives of sacrificial love, showing mercy as we've been shown mercy, seeking to meet the needs of the marginalized and the needy. And then the King will say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take the inheritance prepared for you since the creation of the world. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you because you have shown such incredible mercy to undeserving people like us. We bless you that while we were still your enemies, you showed us love and grace. Please forgive us for the many times we have fallen short of your call to compassion and mercy. Please awaken in us hearts of mercy and open our eyes to opportunities to show mercy. May we increasingly be known as a church that not only loves one another well, but also cares for the needy and marginalized around us. By your Spirit's work, grant us the vision and desire to be merciful as you are merciful. For we ask, conscious of our need, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.